Well, as we dismiss our children for Children's Church, let's take our Bibles, if we could, and turn to the book of Galatians, chapter 4. The book of Galatians, chapter 4, and verse 21. As we're going to explore this morning, verses 21 through 31. The title of our message this morning is Don't Forget Sarah and Hagar. And it's in this passage we're going to learn about two different mothers, two different sons, two different cities, two different mountains, two different covenants, and two different destinies. Of course, if you've been with us in the book of Galatians, by now this review is well familiar to you. We know that Paul wrote the book, and he wrote this book to the Galatian Christians there in modern-day Turkey, which in biblical times was called Galatia. It was written from a place called Syrian Antioch, the northern tip of Israel. This would be Paul's first book that he wrote. And why is he writing? To understand today, you really have to understand why he's writing this book. He is trying to counteract the teachings of the Judaizers who came into this little flock in Galatia that Paul had led to Christ. And when Paul left Galatia and went back to the land of Israel, back to Syrian Antioch, this crowd of false teachers came in. And they were trying to put the baby Galatian Christians back under the law. They were saying, okay, you were saved by faith, and that's nice, but if you really want to develop as a Christian and grow, you've got to do it by human works. And so this is a group of people that are justified, this audience, and they're going to be glorified one day, but in the middle phase of salvation, sanctification, they were confused and they were stumbling because people were pointing them back to the realm of religion rather than faith. And so this book is really about the following. Sanctification, that's our growth in Christ, is attained the same way as our justification. In other words, we entered into a relationship with God for the first time by faith. And Paul, in this entire book, is simply saying, continue with that path. Continue the trajectory of faith alone, and you will grow as a Christian just as surely as you became a Christian. So this is a wonderful book in the sense that it speaks directly to the spiritual life. How is it that we as Christians live for God? And the answer is we live for God exactly the same way as we came to God, by faith alone. And so we've sort of worked our way through the introduction of the book, and it's at that point we learn that there was a ad hominem attack raised against Paul. The Judaizers or the religionists were telling the Galatians, don't listen to Paul. Paul's not a true apostle. And so consequently, Paul has to spend two chapters defending his apostleship. And that took us out of the autobiographical section into the doctrinal section of the book. And it's in chapters 3 and 4, the section that we find ourselves this morning, where Paul begins to lay down doctrine. And he asks them a series of questions to get them to understand there at the beginning of chapter 3, that every good thing they have has come into their life through faith. So therefore, your process and growth in Christ will also be by faith. He says that was the pattern in Abraham's life, verses 6 through 9. And he begins to, beginning in verses 10 through 25, describe the law of God. And it's here Paul unfolds the idea that the law of God, the Mosaic law, given 6 centuries after Abraham, was never designed to be an instrument by which a man or a woman could earn salvation. In fact, if we're trying to use the law for that purpose, the law becomes a curse for us. And it's, in fact, the process of trying to earn salvation by the law that we become squarely aware of the fact that we can't do it. I see in the law, as I compare it to myself, the perfection of God and my own shortcomings. And so consequently, the law then becomes our tutor, which leads us to Christ. The law can't save you, but it can make you aware that you need to be saved. And once we come to that realization, we come to Christ on His terms, and suddenly we are ushered into adulthood. Privileges are bestowed upon us. Paul explains those in verses 26 through 29. Now that Paul has laid down the doctrine in chapter 3, he is going to illustrate the doctrine in chapter 4. And he uses four illustrations. The first two we've already covered. The third we're going to look at this morning. Number one, there's a domestic illustration. That was the relationship between a child and his pedagogus, or his tutor. What we once were like before we came to Christ is that we were in a state of having a tutor over us. A harsh disciplinarian. This tutor controlled the inheritance. This tutor controlled the time of our graduation. And that, in essence, is what our relationship to the law was like. The law of God, the Ten Commandments, was this very severe and strict, harsh disciplinarian, which pointed out our imperfections. But then there would come the time in Greco-Roman society when the tutor or the pedagogus had done his job, and suddenly that child was ushered into adulthood. The pedagogus determined this child has reached the age of maturity, and so now adulthood comes. And that adulthood, spiritually speaking, is our faith in Jesus Christ. Once we trust in Christ, we're taken away from the discipline of the law, or the discipline of the pedagogus, and we're ushered into the realm of adulthood. And then Paul, last week, gave a personal illustration. And he, in essence, reflected upon his time with the Galatians on the first missionary journey. He remembers how they opened their hearts to Paul. They took him in even as an angel. And they got a little carried away with themselves and even worshipped Paul. And Paul says, "Have I suddenly become your enemy?" He's trying to get them to see the transition from accepting him with open arms to how they're treating him now, as this tiny audience is falling under the spell of the Judaizers. He's showing them that transition to wake them up. And now we move into verses 21 through 31, which is Paul's third illustration. And this is a biblical illustration. It's the story of Sarah and Hagar. And so here's our outline for this morning. Number one, there's an introductory question, verse 21. Number two, there is a history lesson, verses 22 through 23. Number three, there is an allegory, verses 24 through 26. Number four, there are some points of application, verses 27 through 30. And then finally, Paul will wrap up his thoughts with a conclusion, verse 31. So notice, if you will, the introductory question, and notice what Paul says there in verse 21. "Tell me, you who want to be under the law, do you not listen to the law?" You see, these Judaizers, and apparently the Galatians, had fallen in love with the law of God again. "You're zealous for the law," Paul says. So Paul says, "Okay, I'll play the game on your turf." Let's quote, if I can, the very first book of the law, the first five books of the Bible we call Torah, or Pentateuch, or Law. Paul says, let's go back to the very first book of the law, the book of Genesis. And let me, if I can, tell you a story from the book of Genesis. And specifically, Paul is going to develop, first of all, a history lesson, and then what we call an allegory from Genesis 16 and Genesis 21. So those are the two chapters you want to have in the back of your mind as Paul unfolds this teaching to us. And now we move into verses 22 through 23, where Paul describes a history lesson, if you will, from those two chapters. Verse 22, "For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman. But the son by the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son by the free woman through the promise." Now, this is the description of the birth of Abraham's first two sons. Now, Abraham had been given by God a promise. He was told by God very early on in the Bible that through him would come innumerable descendants. We call these the Abrahamic promises. And Abraham thought, because he was so old, that these promises would materialize through a man named Eliezer of Damascus, who was a common servant in Abraham's household. That's what Abraham thought. And God corrected Abraham's thinking in Genesis 15, verses 3 through 5, which says, "And Abraham said, you have given me no offspring, so the one born in my house is my heir. Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this man will not be your heir, but the one who shall come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir. And he took him outside and said, now look towards the heavens and count the stars, if you're able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be." In other words, Abraham, this promise of innumerable descendants is not coming through just a common servant in your own household. This promise is coming through a physical, biological heir that will come forth from your very own body. And think, if you are Abraham and that promise was given to you, you are about 100 years old, according to Genesis 17, verse 17, and your wife is about 90 years old. So Abraham said to himself, well, obviously it's not through Sarah that this promise is going to be fulfilled. So Sarah and Abraham developed a plan to help God out. Now, how many of you know that when we decide to help God out, we get ourselves into a world of trouble? And this is, in essence, what Abraham and Sarah decided to do. Genesis 16, Abraham and Sarah decided to help God out. And so they had this idea. Abraham, you go into Hagar. Hagar would be a slave woman within Abraham's household. And you go ahead and enter into a sexual relationship with her, and it's through her that these children are going to be born. Now, you notice Abraham is not arguing too much on this point. He thought that would be a great idea. Not a lot of resistance. And so this is, in essence, what happened. And so it's through this line from Abraham to Hagar, the slave woman, that Ishmael is born. And so Ishmael, then, is what we would call a child of works. In other words, Ishmael was brought into existence through the work of man. Everything about the birth of Ishmael was natural rather than supernatural. It was man trying to develop a system by which God's promises could become a reality. And we know the story. God rejected that attempt. And finally, in Genesis 21, Isaac is born. God promised Abraham, through your wife will come this child. And so the birth of Isaac came forth from the free woman, not the slave woman. God miraculously gave life to Sarah's womb. She conceived, and from the Abraham-Sarah union comes forth Isaac. Isaac is the child of promise. Isaac came into existence because Abraham and Sarah waited upon the Lord and trusted in the Lord. So Isaac then is not a child born naturally, but Isaac is a child born supernaturally. And so that's the history lesson when you study Genesis 16 and Genesis 21. Now, as we move into verses 24 through 26, Paul is going to take that story, which was a very obvious story in the pages of the Old Testament, and he's going to construct from it what we would call an allegory. Now, notice, if you will, verse 24. This is allegorically speaking. For these women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. Now, you'll notice this reference to verse 24, allegorically speaking. The whole idea of an allegory is so important, I'm going to have to spend a couple of minutes, if I could, talking about what exactly is an allegory. And when we begin to talk about an allegory and allegorizing, we are moving into a realm of biblical study called hermeneutics, which is the science and art of biblical interpretation. In other words, when we read the Bible, how are we to read it? How are we to interpret it? That's what the realm of hermeneutics talks about. And Paul here talks about an allegory. Now, an allegory is something where you take the language of the text, which is very literal, but you use that language to bring in a higher spiritual meaning. In other words, the language of the text becomes a vehicle by which a higher spiritual meaning is incorporated. One of the great allegorists in the history of Judaism is a man named Philo. Philo lived just a little bit before the time of Christ. Philo looked at the book of Genesis chapter 2, and he saw in Genesis chapter 2 a description of the Garden of Eden, and he saw in Genesis 2 four rivers. There is the Euphrates and the Tigris, there is the Pishon and the Gihon, and so Philo said, well, those aren't regular rivers. I mean, only a naive literalist would believe that. What those rivers really represent is the four parts of the human soul. So Philo gets an A for creativity. Doesn't necessarily get an A for interpretation. But that, in essence, is what an allegory is. This, in essence, is what Paul is doing. Now, let me make a few points, if I can, about allegories. Number one, the normal rule for the Bible interpreter in the 21st century is that believers are not to allegorize the Bible. We are to take the Bible for what it says rather than following a practice whereby the words of the text become a vehicle to incorporate a higher meaning. Now you say, wait a minute, Paul is allegorizing here. I mean, if Paul did it, I can do it, right? Well, there's a little bit of difference. Paul is an apostle. You're not. Paul wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We do not. Paul is engaging in an allegorical practice because the Spirit of God is inspiring him to do this at this particular point in Paul's book. Allegorism is a very dangerous practice. Let me give you some reasons. Number one, when we allegorize, the Scripture is not being interpreted. We're not interpreting the text. I'm bringing to the text an idea that's not found in the text. That's what Philo did with the four rivers. Number two, there is no way to test the conclusions of the allegorist. One of the nice things about being an allegorist is you can never lose your job. And the reason you can't lose your job is because you're the only one that knows what the allegory means. So Philo says the four rivers in Genesis represent four parts of the soul, and other allegorists can come along and say, no, those are really four corners of the earth, or whatever. So how are we to determine which allegorist is right and which allegorist is wrong? You can't test the conclusions of the allegorist. Number three, when we allegorize, the authority in biblical interpretation transfers from the text to the interpreter. In other words, if I will not submit my mind to what the text says, but come up with some fancy innovation, then I'm not really interpreting the Bible. I am bringing my own ideas to the Bible rather than getting my ideas from the Bible. Number four, when we allegorize, we engage in eisegesis rather than exegesis. Eisegesis comes from that Greek preposition eis, which means into. Eisegesis is where we read into the text something that's not there. Exegesis is where we draw out of the text something that is naturally there. So our goal is exegesis, coming from the Greek preposition ek, which means out of. My goal as a Bible reader is to take out of the text what is written, rather than to bring my own sanctified imagination, so to speak, into Bible interpretation. Because after all, at the end of the day, this is the Word of God. And who am I to amend or edit or adapt in any sense the Word of God? So number one, believers are not to allegorize the Bible. Number two, however, there are times in the Bible where we are told to take it allegorically. And how do I make that determination, when to take it literally and when to take it allegorically? Here's the bottom line. When the Bible wants you to interpret something allegorically, it will tell you. Isn't that complicated? Verse 24, this is what? Allegorically speaking. Oh, there's a big fat clue right in the middle of the text that tells me to interpret the Bible allegorically. The same phenomenon occurs in Revelation 11 verse 8, which says of the city of Jerusalem in the future tribulation period, their bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is mystically called Sodom and Egypt. Aha, the word mystically allows me to attach a spiritual significance to Jerusalem. But if such a clue is not found in the text, then I am to submit to the authority of the text rather than to incorporate a higher spiritual meaning. Number three, Paul's allegorization did not dehistoricize the text. And it's very important to understand where we are in church history. What you have to understand from about the 4th century, perhaps even earlier, thanks to two interpreters, one was named Origen and the other was named Augustine, the church, beginning from about the 4th century, right up until the time of the Protestant Reformation and Martin Luther and John Calvin, the church was awash in allegorical interpretation. Everybody felt that allegorizing was the proper way to interpret the Bible. And so the Protestant reformers came along and said no. Look at what Martin Luther said. Allegories are empty speculation and, as it were, the scum of Holy Scripture. Wow, that's pretty forceful language. Origen's allegories are not worth so much dirt. And so the Protestant Reformation, to a large extent, rescued the church from allegorical interpretation. And then finally, number four, why did Paul allegorize here? Number one, the Holy Spirit told him to. And number two, Paul allegorized here, I believe, to use the Judaizers' tactics against them. They were allegorizing, and so the Holy Spirit says, I can play at this game, I'm going to allegorize. And so, right here, only in this paragraph, we are given what is called an allegory. We have permission to interpret it allegorically because the text tells me it's an allegory. The text even goes further and tells me what the allegory means. And so that's a little bit about allegorization. Now, we come to verses 24 through 26, where Paul takes the history lesson, verses 22 and 23, of Sarah and Hagar and Ishmael and Isaac, and he develops from it, under the Spirit's guidance, an allegory. And notice what it says, verse 24. This is allegorically speaking, for these two women are two covenants. One proceeding from Mount Sinai bearing children who are to be slaves, she is Hagar. Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, for she is our mother. So Paul says, let's take these two births, Isaac and Ishmael, and let's, under the Spirit's guidance, develop an allegory. So from the Ishmael line, from the Abraham, Hagar, Ishmael line, we have birth number one, which is Ishmael. And then from the Abraham, Sarah line, we have birth number two, which is Isaac. The mother of the first child is Hagar. The mother of the second child is Sarah. The mother of the first child is a slave. Hagar is an Egyptian slave. She is called an Egyptian bond woman. But Isaac's birth through Sarah represents freedom, because Sarah, unlike Hagar, is a free woman. The birth of Ishmael is recorded in Genesis 16. The birth of Isaac is recorded in Genesis 21. The birth of Ishmael was a natural birth. There was nothing about it in terms of waiting upon God to fulfill His promises. It was man trying to take things under his own control and authority and help God out. So the birth of Ishmael is natural. The birth of Isaac is supernatural. The birth of Ishmael, as I mentioned before, is a work of man. The birth of Isaac is a work of God. The birth of Ishmael was accomplished by works. It's accomplished by the spirit of religion. However, the birth of Isaac was accomplished by promise, and it was accomplished by faith. It was accomplished by the recognition that God and only God is going to bring these promises to pass, so we will trust in Him, not in our own man-made efforts to help God out. The birth of Ishmael represents the law, the Mosaic covenant, the system that the Judaizers were trying to put the Galatians back under, a system of works. But the birth of Isaac represents the Abrahamic covenant, which was entered into completely by faith. Genesis 15, verse 6. The birth of Ishmael represents the earthly system of Jerusalem. At the time Paul wrote these words, the earthly system, the earthly city of Jerusalem was in a state of slavery to the Romans. However, the birth of Isaac represents the New Jerusalem. The New Jerusalem is described in Revelation chapters 21 and 22. It's not a terrestrial city, but a celestial city, coming down from God. It is a city that has been uncorrupted and untainted by sin, bondage, and slavery. The birth of Ishmael represents a process by which people try to attain godliness through religion. Slavery to the law. But the birth of Isaac represents the emancipation that we experience when we come to the gospel of grace. In other words, we come to Jesus Christ by faith, and then Jesus Christ says, okay, now you're going to continue to grow as a Christian by faith. That is what the birth of Isaac represents. The birth of Ishmael represents slavery. The birth of Isaac represents freedom. So a fascinating allegory that Paul, under the power of the Spirit of God, has developed. Now we move into verses 27 through 30, where Paul will take that allegory and he will draw from that allegory 4 points of application. The first point of application is in verse 27. The second point of application is in verse 28. The third point of application is in verse 29. The fourth point of application is in verse 30. So what is application number one? What is it that Paul's audience is supposed to gain from this allegory that he has just spelled out? Application number one, verse 27. The line of grace has the greater blessing. The greater blessing does not reside with the Hagar-Ishmael line, but rather resides with the Sarah-Isaac line. Notice, if you will, verse 27. For it is written, rejoice, barren woman, who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for more numerous are the children of the desolate than the one who has a husband. Paul is saying that the Sarah-Isaac line is the line of blessing. Now, here in verse 27, he's quoting from the book of Isaiah, chapter 54 and verse 1. And that verse is basically saying this: the nation of Israel had a husband, Yahweh, before her captivity. You remember the nation of Israel went into captivity for 70 years. And as she went into that captivity for 70 years, she was barren during that time of captivity. There was no productivity. There was no life, spiritually speaking. But Isaiah 54 verse 1 says, although that's true, although Israel had this initial barrenness, she will have many, many children down the road. Isaiah 54 says, just wait till the millennial kingdom. There are going to be so many kids running around here, you're not going to know what to do with them all. And so, verse 27 is teaching this. Sarah was barren. Hagar begat Ishmael first. And so we would think that because Hagar begat Ishmael first, that somehow Hagar's line was the line of blessing. Sarah hadn't even conceived yet. And Paul says that's not true. Sarah eventually begat Isaac. And what Paul is saying is this. Sarah has even greater progeny than Hagar, even though Hagar begat Ishmael first. Paul is saying, in the long run, it may seem the path of grace is a losing proposition for you. It may seem that the fruit is not there. That's what Sarah experienced. But Paul says in the long run, off into the millennial kingdom, as Paul describes it, the greater line of blessing is the line of grace rather than the line of works. And Paul is saying this, those who partake of the gospel of grace, as represented by Sarah and Isaac, will experience far greater blessing than those who partake of the Judaizers' works-oriented gospel, as represented by the Hagar-Ishmael line. So you have to put yourself in the path of these, in the position, rather, of these Galatians. These Judaizers came in sounding so glib and so good, and their works-oriented doctrine to an unstable Christian seems so inviting. And Paul's point is that gospel that they're preaching to you is not the greater path of blessing. The proposition of grace and faith is the greater path of blessing. It is absolutely fascinating to me that Genesis 22, verse 2, later on in the Abraham story, says this. This is God speaking. He says, take your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah. Now, it's fascinating to me that God refers to Isaac as Abraham's only son. And we say to ourselves, wait a minute, that's not true. There was the birth of Ishmael. And what that, to me, shows is that God does not recognize in his mind, in his eyes, things that we attempt to do under the power of the flesh. We can do a lot of things under the power of the flesh. I would even say many churches are built under the power of the flesh. We do a lot of things under the spell of religion. And yet when God looks at it all at the end of the day, he says, I recognize only those things that are brought into existence by my grace and my power. He didn't even recognize the existence of Ishmael from a spiritual standpoint. And so that's the first point of application. The greater grace is in the line of Sarah and Isaac. And then Paul moves to a second point of application, and this is in verse 28. Notice what he says in verse 28. And you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. Application number two, continue on in the supernatural. That's what Paul is saying to his audience. Continue on in the supernatural. You see, the Galatians, who were Christians, who were believers, were just like Isaac because they had experienced a supernatural birth by faith. Paul says, you Galatians, I want you to think about how you came to Christ. You came to Christ completely on a pathway marked by faith and grace. You did not come to Christ on a pathway marked by religiosity and performance. And consequently, you are in the Sarah-Isaac line. You are not, by definition, in the Hagar-Ishmael line. Consider your identity. Consider who you are. And so the clear implication of verse 28 is continue on in the supernatural. Continue on into the realm of sanctification through the same supernatural means through which you were birthed. It doesn't make any sense to be birthed supernaturally and to work out your sanctification naturally. When you do that, you are not living consistently with your new identity. Galatians 3 verse 3, which is Grand Central Station of the book of Galatians. We all know what a Grand Central Station is. It's the station that all trains move through. Galatians 3 verse 3, the Grand Central Station of the book of Galatians says, "Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" And that, in essence, is what Paul is seeking to communicate through application number 2. Application number 3, there in verse 29. Understand why you are being persecuted. Understand why you are being persecuted. Notice verse 29. "But at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit. So it is now also." Application number 3, understand why you are being persecuted. Because Paul says, you want to know a secret? At the end of the day, the legalists and the religionists will always persecute those who walk by faith. Religion always persecutes grace. Unbelief always persecutes belief. And Paul proves it through the illustration given in Genesis 21, verses 8 and 9. You see, something happened in Genesis 21, verses 8 and 9. This is what it says. "The child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. Now Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had been born to Abraham, mocking." Something happened very early on in the lives of these two children. At Isaac's weaning, which typically happened about the second or the third year of a child's life, at Isaac's weaning celebration, Ishmael, the child born of works, mocked Isaac. Ishmael mocked Isaac. The child born of works mocked the child born of faith. Now, why would Ishmael mock Isaac? Because Ishmael is the oldest. In Ishmael's mind, I am the inheritor of the estate, not the younger. And Paul is explaining the same thing to you Galatians is about to happen. You are being courted by these Judaizers. You are being courted by these religionists. You are being courted by these Pharisees. But the moment you stand your ground and hold to the principles of grace alone and faith alone is the moment that these people who seem so attractive to you is the very moment these people are going to turn on you. Because Paul says it is an ancient principle that unbelief always persecutes belief. Legalists always persecute those who walk by faith. Take the very first murder in the Bible. Cain arises and murders his brother. Why did that happen? Well, the same idea. Abel came to God by way of faith, and his sacrifice was accepted. Cain came to God by way of works, and his sacrifice was rejected. Now, Cain didn't really appreciate that. So what does he do? He murders his brother. And right there at the very beginning of human history, you see this principle. This is why Ishmael is mocking Isaac. This is why the Pharisees murdered the Son of God. Why is it that Jesus gets along with everybody on planet Earth, basically, except one group of people? It is the religious crowd that can't stand him. It is the religious crowd all the way through the Gospels that is trying to collaborate with one another to put the Son of God to death. We have got to get rid of this guy, is what they kept saying. And the reason for that persecution, beginning with Cain and Abel, going right up to the time of Christ, is an ancient principle that is articulated in what Ishmael is doing to Isaac, and the principle is this: legalists will always persecute those who walk by faith. Don't, in your Christian life, expect to get a lot of kudos and applause from religious people. There are certain people that are wrapped in a works-oriented legalistic mindset. They believe that they are acceptable to God by what they do. And as you articulate to them the grace of God, and you live out to them the grace of God, don't expect these people to sit there and applaud your life. In fact, the principle as given here in Cain and Abel, Jesus and the Pharisees, Ishmael and Isaac, is the principle of persecution. And Paul's point is, these Judaizers, oh, they look so fanciful and knowledgeable to you. They're so appealing and attractive. Just give them enough time and they're going to turn on you lickety split. And then we come to a fourth and final point of application. That is in verse 30. The point of application is this: excommunicate the Judaizers. Cut them off. Get rid of them. Verse 30. But what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. Now, Sarah saw what Ishmael was doing to Isaac. And Sarah had a little talk with her husband, right? Sarah had Ishmael expelled, so Isaac alone could receive the inheritance. And this is described for us in Genesis 21, verses 10 through 12, and this is what it says. Therefore she said to Abraham, drive out this maid and her son, for the son of this maid shall not be an heir with my son Isaac. The matter distressed Abraham greatly because of his son. But God said to Abraham, do not be distressed because of the lad and your maid. Whatever Sarah tells you, listen to her, for through Isaac your descendants shall be named. Sarah had Ishmael expelled, so Isaac, the younger son, would be the sole inheritor. And Paul says in a similar way, you Galatians need to do something. You need to think very clearly about what is happening to you. You need to think very clearly about the spiritual attack that's happening right now in your mind. And you need to make a decision of where you stand. The Galatian believers, Paul says, are to expel the Judaizers. Now, why did Sarah expel Ishmael? So Isaac would receive the inheritance. Why are the Galatian believers to expel the Judaizers? They are to do so because the law will bring you no inheritance. The law of God will not take you where you need to be. The law of God will not elevate you to where you want to go. The law of God could not even give you initial righteousness. The law of God simply existed to tell you you need righteousness. The law of God, similarly, is not going to take you into the realm of grace. It is not going to take you into the realm of growth. It is not going to take you into the realm of maturity. The law of God has no inheritance for you, so you need to do exactly what Sarah did with Hagar and Ishmael and cast away from you the law. Get rid of legalism. Paul is saying, you want to be blessed in the Christian experience? You want to be blessed in the Christian life? Get rid of legalism in order to experience the blessing. Get out of your mind ideas that I have to do X and not do Y to please God. You didn't come to Christ that way. And therefore, your growth as a Christian is going to be on that same pathway. You need to get yourself into a frame of mind where you're saying to yourself, I will become in this life what God wants me to become as I believe His promises, trust in His resources, and walk by faith. Now, Paul says if you do that, you'll get the job done. You'll have your inheritance. But religion, legalism, flesh, human performance, religiosity is not going to take you where you think it's going to take you. So cut off legalism. And so, four simple points of application from a history lesson built into an allegory. Number one, grace ushers in the blessing. Verse 27. Number two, continue on in the supernatural. Verse 28, you were saved by faith, so keep growing by faith. Number three, understand why you are being persecuted. Verse 29. Understand that these legalists who are courting you will eventually turn on you. And then finally, that's in verse 29, finally, application number four, excommunicate the Judaizers. And then Paul, there in verse 31, wraps up his thoughts with a concluding statement. He says, "So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free woman." He's saying to his readers, you are children of the Sarah Isaac line. You are not children of the Hagar Ishmael line. You are children who were brought into existence through a supernatural, spirit-filled move of the Holy Spirit, which we call salvation. You trusted in Christ and something supernatural happened to you that you cannot earn, nor could you work for. And thus, that's your heritage, that's your identity, that is who you are. And now Paul is simply saying to the Galatians, act like your identity. Act like who you are. Repudiate the bondage of the law and instead live in the glorious freedom of God offered only by the Holy Spirit, faith, and the gospel. And that's Paul's message to the Galatians. An introductory question. You want to talk about the law? Paul says, let's talk about the law. Let's go back to the beginning. A history lesson between two mothers and two sons. An allegory explaining under the power of the Spirit what those two births represent. And then 4 points of application, something specifically Paul wants the Galatians to do with the information. And then finally, a concluding thought, wrapping the whole thing up, reminding the Galatians of their inheritance, their identity, and who they are. I can't help but thinking about the many times I am so tempted to go back to religion. I'm so tempted to think that if I miss my 5 minutes of prayer or 10 minutes of prayer, God doesn't love me anymore. I didn't tithe, I'm not supposed to say tithing, sorry, Richard. I didn't give as much as I gave last week, I guess God doesn't love me anymore. I didn't do this or didn't do that, I guess God doesn't love me anymore. You see what's happened in my mind? I've gone right back into the realm of religion. God loves me and accepts me regardless of what I do. And what a liberating concept that is, that I am unconditionally accepted by God, past, present, and future, and I can just bask in that grace as I move into growth as a Christian. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful for this ancient story of Sarah and Hagar, Ishmael and Isaac. We're thankful for how the Holy Spirit has taken that ancient story and brought it to life for us and made it applicable to our lives. I ask God that these points of application that we just went over this morning would not simply be words on a page, but the Holy Spirit at this point as I'm speaking would be quickening our minds, quickening our hearts, guiding us specifically and individually regarding how we can change the way we think and consequently be more like the children that you've called us to be, children of promise. And we will be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. And God's people said,